Well, good evening.
Good evening.
I hope you're having a blessed new year already. How about an amen?
Amen.
Amen. There we go. This evening we begin a series of studies in the book of Philippians. So you joined us on a good night. I love this book like I love all the books in God's Word, but I think this particular book is helpful to me because of the theme. The theme is joy in Christ. And, you know, we forget the inheritance that we have in Christ in terms of joy. You know, we go through life bummed out and we think about all the things we don't have or all the things that are not happening or the things that aren't going the way we want them to. And the truth of the matter is, if we focus in on the things that Paul talks about in this book, thinking on those things that are excellent and praiseworthy, the joy we have in Christ, it's not that the problems go away. It's not like all of a sudden you wave a magic wand and you don't feel bad anymore. But in the midst of your trials and your difficulties, you find joy, joy in Christ. Let's open in a word of prayer. Lord Heavenly Father, we thank you for this series of studies, this book in your word. I thank you for everyone here this evening. And I pray that as we embark on this series of studies, that you would take the time that we've dedicated to you and devoted to you and use it to bless us with your presence, with your word, and with your love. Lord God, we want to be blessed. We've come here to be blessed, to be spoken to be encouraged. And I pray that you would encourage us through your word. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, a little background about this book. First, let's start about talking about the city of Philippi. There's much we need to understand if we're going to understand Paul's writing. Philippi was a Roman colony. It was the seaside capital of the province of Macedonia, which is northern Greece. Philip of Macedon, who was the father of Alexander the Great, named this fortified city after himself. And Philippi and all of Macedonia was conquered by the Romans in 168 BC. You'll remember, if you're familiar with Julius Caesar, that Brutus and Cassius were main characters in Shakespeare's play, but Brutus and Cassius were actually historical figures. They were actually defeated by Mark Antony and Octavian at Philippi in 42 BC. And this marked the death of the Roman Republic and the birth of the Roman Empire. Once conquered, this miniature Rome became a military settlement under Caesar Augustus, who was the Caesar who was Octavian until he renamed himself Augustus. He defeated Antony and Cleopatra in 31 BC and transported a large number of Roman veterans to this city. So this city was governed under the municipal law of Rome directly by Roman military officers. Unlike many of the other cities in Greece, this was a Roman city. That's the point. This colony was prosperous due to its location on a key overland trade route between Rome and Asia. And God chose this Roman city as the site of the first European church. This was God's choice. And so now that we know a little bit about the city, let's remember that Paul first visited this city on his second missionary journey, dated around 51 AD, after the Lord's call to Macedonia. He and his team were only able to spend a few days in Philippi due to significant opposition. You'll remember in Acts chapter 16 that he and Silas were arrested shortly after arriving in the city. They were arrested for casting an evil spirit out of a young servant girl. They were severely beaten and unjustly imprisoned by the Roman authorities. Now, they were still able to establish a fellowship in the city through an interesting set of circumstances. Again, I refer you to Acts 16. But they soon left the city at the request of the magistrates once it was discovered that they were Roman citizens. This would have been a scandal, so they were asked to leave. But they left Luke, the author of the Gospel of Luke in the book of Acts. They left Luke in Philippi to minister to this newly formed fellowship. Now, Paul returned to the city twice during his third missionary journey in 58 AD, and then Luke, as we know, later rejoined Paul on his final visit after having spent several years ministering in Philippi. So Luke was really the pastor, one of the leaders and establishers of the church in Philippi. Now this letter, well, Paul traveled from Philippi to Jerusalem, where he was arrested and sent to Rome to make an appeal to Caesar. It was toward the end of his imprisonment in Rome when he wrote this epistle in 62 or 63 AD. Now, he had already written the letters to the Ephesians and to the Colossians and to Philemon by this time. And the Philippians had sent, and we'll cover some of this as we go through the book, the Philippians had sent a man by the name of Epaphroditus, almost sounds like a disease, Epaphroditus, as their messenger, and they sent him with contributions to meet Paul's needs. Paul sent this precious letter that we're about to study, a letter of encouragement and thanks back with him on his return journey. And so that's what we're reading. Of course, the main purpose of this writing was to thank this faithful church for generously meeting his needs. It is, in short, a thank you letter, a thank you note. Their constant love and affection for Paul was obvious by their actions. They alone, of all the churches, helped him by their contributions. And he gratefully acknowledges this in his writings. This church was not a rich church, but they were a generous church, and they were generous in their missions giving. Paul mentions that in 2 Corinthians. Now, Paul was facing an unsure future at this time, at the hand of Caesar Nero when he wrote this letter. Despite his desperate situation, he is filled with the joy of the Lord. I think that says something. In fact, he uses the word joy and rejoice 17 times in this small four-chapter book. So that's clearly the theme. This letter from Paul to the Philippians is intensely personal and reveals his great fondness for them. And he truly seeks to share the joy of the Lord that he is experiencing through his imprisonment. Imagine that. He's experiencing the joy of the Lord through his imprisonment. And so the Holy Spirit would have him impart that same joy to us as we study this precious letter together. So that's the background that we need to understand this letter, why it was written, who wrote it, when they wrote it, and to whom it was sent. Now, as we get into the opening here, chapter 1 has everything to do with finding joy in trials. I will be the first to admit that I would rather find joy in not having trials. In fact, not having trials gives me great joy. I would like to be able to say, wow, I am so filled with joy because I don't have any trials. But sadly, the reality is we have trials. And if you only have joy when you don't have trials, you're not going to have joy very often as a Christian. So how do we find joy in our trials? Now, I'm not saying you should want trials. I don't ask for trials. I don't look for trials. I'm not happy when they come my way. But I can be filled with joy in those trials, and that's what Paul wants to convey. That's what he wants to communicate in this first chapter. Because the reality is, Paul's life was filled with trials. So if he said, oh, I'll be happy when, have you ever said that? Oh, when I pay off this credit card, that I'll be filled with joy. I'll rejoice and be happy when I finally pay off my bills, or when I finally meet that special someone, or I finally graduate college, or I finally get my degree, or I finally get that job I'm looking for, or I finally feel better. Boy, you know, last couple weeks I wasn't feeling 100%. Like many of you, I was dealing with that cold. Some of you have had the flu, some of you have had the cold, some of you have had the norovirus. By the way, I had one of those. I'd like to keep it that way. So don't share. Share your joy, but not your germs. Amen. And you know, for a long time I was just, you know, sort of just trying to get better and thinking, man, I'm going to feel so great when I finally feel great. You know, I'm going to finally be happy. But you know, you can't be, you got to find joy even when you're not feeling well, when you're not doing well, when you get bad news about a friend, right, Steve? When you have to find joy and you're not happy about what happened. You're not happy about the trial, but you find joy in the trial. How do we do that? That's what this letter is all about, and specifically this chapter. So he starts by greeting his brothers in the church. As any good writer, he opens by greeting them. And he says here in verse 1, Paul and Timothy, servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers or the bishops and the deacons, that would be the pastors and the leaders, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Pretty obvious greeting, not too much in it, but let's make a few mentions or mention a few things. Here his fellowship with the Philippians is stressed. Now, Paul opens each of his letters in a particular way. When it's a corrective epistle, he usually says, Paul called to be an apostle. That's corrective. He approaches it with his authority, and he had that authority. And he doesn't not have that authority here. But because this is a thank you letter, a letter of encouragement, he opens by saying, Paul and Timothy, servants of Jesus Christ. The word for servants is slaves. So rather than stressing his authority, he stresses his service. And this is because of the type of letter that this was, that he was writing. Slaves of Christ, stressing his service to them over his authority as an apostle in the early church. In fact, in this letter, he doesn't even mention that. He doesn't need to. They knew that. He also mentioned a man by the name of Timothy, who was a well-known servant in this church and a servant to this church. Now, something you need to know about Timothy and Paul. Paul was like a father figure to Timothy. He was his mentor. And Timothy became a pastor and pastored a number of different churches. And we believe also in Ephesus. But he traveled with Paul a lot on his missions journeys as well. In fact, when Paul writes his letters, Timothy is featured prominently. First of all, he's included in the greeting of 6 of his 13 epistles, like this letter. He's also the recipient of 2 of Paul's letters, 1st and 2nd Timothy. He's specifically mentioned in an additional 2 epistles, that would be Romans and 1 Corinthians. And while we don't know, and I really don't believe Paul wrote Hebrews, but we don't know who wrote it, he's also mentioned in that book as well. So Timothy featured prominently in the writings of the New Testament epistles and the letters to the churches. And that tells us that he was very involved, and so Paul mentions him here. But he writes to the saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi. Now, you can minister to a church or you can minister to the people in the church. I'm constantly reminded to do the latter, to minister to people in the church, to teach people the Bible, not just to teach the Bible. I'm not interested in teaching the Bible. I'm interested in teaching people the Bible. And by putting the focus on people, I realize it's not about what I'm teaching, it's about who I am teaching, who I'm sharing the Word of God with. Now, not all letters and teachings can be done this way. I mean, it's hard to be personal if you're at a conference speaking to thousands of people, or you're writing a general letter that's to be distributed to a lot of people you don't know. But here Paul is writing to a group of people he knew very well. He'd been there a number of times, helped establish the church. So he writes, as it says here in verse 1, to all the saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi. So he's writing to the saints. He is personally addressing this letter to the individuals in the church and not to the church. And I want to encourage you, as much as possible when you're ministering, to remember you're always ministering to people or individuals, even within a large group. They share when you study public speaking and when you learn how to get up in front of a room of people and teach, whether it's the Bible or teach anything. When you're learning how to do that, you are usually told, don't just speak to a group. Make eye contact. Speak to individuals. Hone in on someone, not the guy who's falling asleep, but hone in on the person that's paying attention. Direct your comments to them. And you know what I find? Many times I can have the same notes and preach the same message to a different group of people, and I say completely different things. I mean, the teaching's the same, but the application will change because I'm speaking to people. And I can take the same scripture and sit and speak with someone, an individual, and because of who that individual is and the relationship, the message is tailored to them. That's the way we should always teach. Again, thousands of people, it might be difficult, but even in a group of 100 people, you're honing in on individuals, and the Lord gives you insight into their lives. You can be incredibly effective in teaching God's word if you teach the saints and not just teach a group of saints. So that's just one little thing I'd like to share. I noticed that about Paul's writing here. He directed his greeting, though, specifically to the servant leaders within the church as well. Look what it says. Together, that is to the saints, but also together with the overseers and deacons. Now, pastors and leaders in the church are sometimes called overseers or bishops. It's the Greek episkopos. It's where we get the Episcopal Church from, because the Episcopal Church is ruled over by bishops or overseers, episkopos. And so we talk about that here, but it just means a bishop. It can mean a pastor. It can mean a leader. There's really not a difference between a bishop or episkopos and a pastor or a poimen, a shepherd, or an elder. We use a lot of these words in the scripture. They're synonymous. Now, a deacon's a little different. in that a deacon is a minister, someone who ministers within the church, usually to people's needs, as we saw in the book of Acts. And a bishop or a pastor, pastors do all of this, but as a bishop, you're ministering to the spiritual needs of people, whereas deacons primarily to their physical needs or other needs. And anyway, we all work together as servant leaders, and whatever people need, we try to meet those needs according to Christ's empowering. But here, overseers and pastors or elders that lead and serve the church, they're the individuals receiving this letter in addition to the saints. Deacons are leaders that assist the overseers as they serve the church, while overseers are pastors or elders that lead and serve the church. So here he's speaking to people, and specifically to leaders, servant leaders. And then he extends God's grace and peace. We see this all the time. It's Paul's trademark greeting that he uses in every one of his epistles. God's grace. As I like to say, his grace always must precede his peace. You can't have peace with God until you receive his grace. So it's not peace and grace, it's grace and peace. And he extended to them what was, in that culture, the common Greek greeting. You would say grace when you greeted someone. And of course, to the Jewish community, you would say shalom or peace. So by doing this, he's using the cultural norms and his trademark greeting to greet all those within the church. Okay, now he gets right into it. Here he thanks God and prays for his brothers in the church. The thing that gives Paul joy in the midst of his trials and his troubles is to know that his brothers and sisters are praying for him, are growing in their faith, are giving and being used by God. He feels that whatever he's gone through, it's worth it because he's been able to establish churches, and God has used him mightily in these people's lives. But I'm going to tell you something. The joy you receive when you've invested in someone, whether it's your own child or someone you love as a child or you've mentored or someone you've ministered to or taken the time to coach, the joy you receive for that investment, it supersedes trials. You can be on your deathbed and get the news that a person you've invested in is doing well. God is using them. They're planting churches. They're on the missions field. They're ministering in worship ministry. They're doing all kinds of stuff. You've taken the time to invest in them. And that reward, wow, the blessing of that joy in this world, let alone the next, of knowing that your life mattered. You invested in someone and they are being used by God. That joy supersedes all of our trials, and that's one of the key ways in this section that Paul communicates how he finds joy in the midst of his trials. When I'm starting to get a little bummed out about something or whatever, I think about, and listen, sadly, there are the stories of people that didn't do well. I don't focus in on those. But it's sad because, you know, you could minister to 20 people in a given time period, 18 could be doing great, and you focus in on the two that, like, bottomed out and ran away or aren't living right. And the two totally bum you out. You start to think, I don't know why I bother. I don't know why. I mean, look at my life. It hasn't amounted to anything. And you're focused in on two people when there's 18 people, perhaps, I'm just using this as an example, who are doing great if you just took the time to think about individuals. And I'm going to say this. Sometimes Jared and Viv listen from Puerto Rico, but whenever I see Jared, he was here a few weeks ago, I'm so encouraged. I remember when Jared first walked into Sunday morning service and where he was in his life and how God took hold of him. No credit to him, no glorying him, but the joy that I have and having been a small part of watching him and encouraging him to become what God has called him to be. And I'm using him as an example because he's not here. Because I wouldn't say about, there are many people in this room I could say that about, but I think about that. He was here a few weeks ago and I wasn't feeling 100%. And he said he was going to be here. I said, Jared, he's a pastor now, you know, and he's a youth pastor in Puerto Rico. And I said, Jared, I called him up. I said, you know, I was praying about this and I'm not 100%. Would you mind teaching? And he did. And he just brought the word and encouraged us. But the greatest encouragement beyond even what he shared was me looking at him and seeing how God had worked in his heart and his life. And that, even though I was feeling pretty lousy, the joy of that superseded however I was feeling or whatever I'm going through. So what I have to do is think about examples in my life where the investment has come back tenfold, 100-fold. Because if I think about the one person that didn't listen, and there's always somebody that doesn't listen, if I think about that, I'm not going to find joy in trials, in difficulties, in challenges, in tribulation. So I think the reason he mentions this first is to let us know, focus in on those things. Focus in on those things. Pastor Joe and I talk about it all the time. If we had a list of all the people that you look at and you think, oh, God's going to use this person, and you know, they meet somebody, and well, they forget about the ministry, or their heart for missions, it disappears, or you know, they were going to church, but now you hardly see them. It's real easy to focus in on that. But I promise you, if you take the time to just find joy in the things that God has done in the lives of those you've invested in, as God has worked through them, it'll wash away all that other stuff. It really will. So here Paul thanks God. He prays for his brothers in the church. His thankfulness for them. So there are a couple things we're going to talk about. The first is his thankfulness. And I have found that it's impossible to be depressed and thankful at the same time. I mean, it's possible to be depressed, but it's possible to be thankful. It's just not possible to be both. You can't be thankful to God and then complaining to God at the same time. You could do one and then the other, but I don't think you'd be able to really say, oh, thank you, Lord, for all your abundant blessings and your goodness and all of your... Oh, man, I'm so depressed. It doesn't work. And that's what Paul does here. In a prison cell or under house arrest, he expresses his thankfulness for these brothers and sisters when in verse 3 he says, I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. You know, it's interesting because we often quote that verse, and it's true, that what God has begun in us, he will bring about. We often say that to ourselves to encourage ourselves. But Paul is actually saying he's confident that the work that God has done through him in someone else, God will bring to completion. And it's true in us, but the focus here is Paul is thinking about others, and then he says, I'm confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. One of the things that God has been doing, and I shared a little bit about this on Sunday, he's been showing me how selfish I am. I tend to read God's promises in God's scriptures from the position of a selfie. Okay? I'm looking at the scripture, but I'm in the picture. You get what I'm saying? And that's our culture. We're a selfie culture. We're all about ourselves. And I tend to look at things and I think, oh, how does this affect me? What is God saying to me? And I'm beginning to understand at 53 years old that most of what God speaks to me from his word isn't about me. Now, sometimes it is. But Paul is not talking about himself. He's talking about the people he had invested in. And he finds joy in the truth of God's blessings in and through the lives of others. Now, you know this, right? Jesus, others, you. Joy, Jesus, others, you. When you put it in that order, you experience joy. When you turn it around, it's yaj. And it doesn't make any sense. It doesn't do anything for us. We don't experience joy. Now, you can do this with the promises in Scripture. What does God want to say to me today? Oh, I need a promise for me. Oh, I need... And God will speak to you. He will encourage you. I'm not saying he won't. But I've been learning that so much of who I am looks at Scripture and looks in God's Word for me. When in fact, what God wants me to do, primarily, is to love others the way I love myself. And if I do that, then I'm confident of this, that he who began a good work in you, yes, in me too, but in you, will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. So it just changes. Maybe it's a small thing, but for me, it's helping me to get out of the way. So Paul, such a blessing just thinking about these individuals. It brought him joy. He had been in Roman custody for several years by this time. He'd lost his freedom and his privacy. But when his circumstances looked bleak, their faith caused him to be encouraged. Their constant and faithful support of the ministry brought him joy as well. I mean, it was a joy for him to pray for each and every one of them frequently and individually. He considered them ministry partners in reaching the world for Christ. The truth is, if you have a lot of people in your life that you've made investments in, your life is going to be filled with joy. Amen? If you're always about yourself, I promise you, you're going to limit the amount of joy that you could experience in Christ. I've just found it to be true. I'm not trying to create a new doctrine. I'm just saying, experience has taught me, when I live for others, I'm filled with joy. When I live for myself, I tend to be miserable. I really do. And I think Christ is the great example of that. So, they were always faithful in their giving, and they never forgot about him. You have anybody in your life that like never forgets about you? I'm not talking about your parents or your family, because you know they're your family. But there are people you get a call on Christmas from, maybe once a year, or a little card. People that just send you that email, hey, I was thinking about you. You know, it's a really special feeling to know that somebody took a moment out of their day, maybe they knew it was your birthday, or maybe just at the end of the year, a Christmas card or something. And I'll get those little notes, not frequently from someone, but then all of a sudden I'll hear from them, and I realize, wow, that brings me joy to know they're still thinking of me and our relationship. They haven't forgotten. That's a blessing, isn't it? In fact, just recently, there was a couple of people, not just one person, but a couple of people who had visited over the last month, even just this last Sunday. And, you know, there are people that have since moved on, living in a different part of the country or attending another fellowship. And they'll come back and they'll visit. And I go up to them and it's a blessing to reconnect with them. They never forgot about me. They never forgot about this church or this church family. And we haven't forgotten about them. And what a joy it is to connect again or reconnect with people. I'll tell you, that blesses me. It does. Paul felt that way. When he would get those letters, those little care packages or some money or whatever he needed to get through his ministry from the Philippians, and he mentions it often in his writings, even to the Corinthians, he was just filled with joy, mostly not for the gift, but for the giver, for the people that had not forgotten about him. And that is a blessing, and it brings joy. He was confident that God was working in and through their lives to bless him. See, he knew his blessings were coming through them, but it was God working through them. And he was filled with joy because God was working in them and through them. But it came back around and blessed him as well by meeting his needs. I found that too. You know, it's amazing over the years in mentoring classes, and I've lost count of how many of these I've done. But I'll spend 2 to 3 years with a group of guys. And then I look back 5 years later and I realize, those guys who were in the class, they're the guys that are here setting up. They're the guys that are teaching Sunday school classes. They're the guys that are leading worship. These are the guys that are serving in the church. Now, I didn't invest in them and say, well, you know, like in the military, you know, they pay your college and then they say, well, when you come out, you owe us 4 years. It wasn't that kind of thing. It's not as if there was anything expected or owed. But the blessing comes through the people you bless. That's what I'm trying to say. And I've experienced that here in this church. Those that I've poured into, those that I've blessed, those that I've taken the time to invest in. When I turn around, those are the individuals doing the work of the ministry and blessing others and directly blessing me as well. And that's what Paul was experiencing. He was confident of this, and he was confident that God was working. His confidence was in God's faithfulness, not in their faithfulness. His confidence was based on his experience and his relationship with them as well. And his confidence was in God's hand working through their hearts to bless him. Now understand this, that God's good work is others-focused. It's God-centered, but it's others-focused. And it's certainly not all about us. And as long as you have that perspective, you can find joy in the midst of your trials. One of the things I do want to mention, and it's significant, the language that Paul uses here. He says, being confident of this, that he who began, there's a word for began there, a good work in you, will carry it on to completion or finish it, complete it, until the day of Christ Jesus. The words that Paul chooses in Greek for begin and complete are interesting words because they're specifically technical terms. They're technical terms for beginning and ending a sacrifice. He could have used a number of different words, but he says the work that God began and will complete, just the way the priests would begin the ritual sacrifices and complete the sacrifices, he uses those technical terms to describe the work of God in our lives. Now, I find that interesting because when the priests were taking a sacrifice, they would begin the sacrifice by killing the sacrificial lamb and drain the blood and offer it up to God. And I think there is an inference here that what God is doing in our lives costs us our lives. But what he begins, he will complete. And our lives will become a sacrifice of praise to God. And that doesn't come out in English. You got to look into the Greek to see that. But what a beautiful thought. That the work that God has begun in each of us, not just me, not just you, all of us, he began the way a sacrifice is begun, and he's going to complete it the way the priests would complete a sacrifice. And notice it says, until the day of Christ Jesus, because when Christ comes again, we're resurrected into his presence and we receive the rewards of eternity. Amen? I think that's interesting and worth mentioning. So God is faithful to make us more like Christ until he returns. That's basically what he says there. God is faithful to make us more like Christ until he returns. Now that's his thankfulness, and he's expressed that. And again, if you want to find joy in your trials, learn to be thankful, and especially and specifically for the work that God has done in your life, through your life, and through the lives of others in your life. But there's more. He also expresses his love for them. His love. Now, there are people that you love and you truly care about. And when you think about them, when you focus on the love that God has placed in your heart for others, again, it's kind of difficult to really focus in on love and be depressed or discouraged. Because love, God's love, has a way of encouraging us. Amen? So what does he do? Look at verses 7 and 8. He says, it is right for me to feel. Now I want to say this because many times in the scriptures, we're encouraged to think. We worship God with our minds. We also worship God with our hearts and our souls. It's okay to feel as well. Now, we shouldn't be ruled by our feelings. We're ruled by God's Spirit. But he says, it is right for me to feel this way about all of you, since I have you in my heart. For whether I am in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. See, he's talking about relationship. If you want to be depressed and miserable, don't get into relationships with people. You see, God has designed us for relationship. In fact, our whole walk with Christ is about relationship. We love the Lord our God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and our neighbors as ourselves. So as you relate to people, as you love people, as you get to know people, as you invest in people, as you feel affection for people, your life is filled with joy. But if you don't do any of those things, your life will be empty and you won't be able to find joy in the midst of the trials that inevitably come into your life. See, everyone has trials. Everyone has difficulties. The goal of this book isn't, okay, do 1, 2, and 3, A, B, and C, and you won't have trials in your life. That's impossible. That's ridiculous. In fact, Jesus said in this world, you will have trials and tribulations. But be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. You see, here's what we're learning. We're learning that the very relationships we have with people, the investments we make in others, those things carry us through those dark times. To know that our lives have mattered in the kingdom, because we've done what God has called us to do. That's an important truth, and you can forget about that, and you can be depressed and discouraged if you don't take the time to realize the fact that you love people and people love you back is reason enough to be filled with joy. Amen? Great, great observation there in the scriptures. His love for them. You know, their willingness to be used by God in this way endeared them to him. You have to allow for relationship in the body of Christ if you're going to experience the joy of Christ. You have to. It's the way we receive it. It's the way we experience it. And even when we're separated from the people we love, the thought of them, that Paul says, I thank God for every remembrance of you, or in every remembrance of you, that brings joy. even if we're separated from the people we love. You see, intimacy in relationship is the direct result of personal investment, as we've been talking about. The people that you care the most for are those that care the most for you. Unless you have teenagers. No, I'm just kidding. Teenagers are in that growing time where they have to figure it all out. And it's very difficult for them, so that's sometimes a trial. But hopefully the blessing is on the other side when we grow up and they grow up, and then we can have the kind of relationship that God designed. But you know, young people go through those times in their lives where they're a little difficult to understand, and they don't, again, they bring more trials maybe than they bring joy. But I want to encourage you, especially if you have teenagers, young adults that are causing you grief, you know, continue to make that investment. Find joy in the relationship you do have and in the relationship you will have. You got to make that investment. You can't give up. You can't grow faint or weary. But here, the truth is that the people that you care the most for are those that care the most for you. Now, these brothers and sisters were faithful to support Paul in good times and in bad, and they did so by God's grace. They made the investment in him, and in turn, they would share in the windfall. They would also receive the blessings. Notice he says it there. All of you share in God's grace with me. You know, I think about the people that we support, even here at this church, missionaries we support. We're not out there doing the work, but the investment we make in them and supporting them, well, when we enter into glory, God will credit to us as a church and as individuals the blessings of having supported the work of the ministry that maybe we weren't called to do, but we're called to support. That's something to think about as well. Now, they would reap the rewards of their investment. So I ask you the question, are you making investments? I promise you that if 2 years ago you didn't buy stock in this market at all, you haven't made any money in this market at all, have you? Someone was talking about Amazon, I believe it was, and I think their shares are like over $1,000 or whatever. And they were saying, if you just bought one share like 2 years ago, you would have made significant money. Right? Now, I'm not suggesting you do that. I'm not encouraging you to invest. I'm saying, though, if you made an investment like that 2 years ago, you would reap the rewards of that investment. So what kind of investments, spiritual investments, are you making in others? Because if you don't make those investments now, I guarantee when you stand before God, you won't receive the reward of having made those investments because you didn't make those investments. It's funny how many people talk about how the market's doing. Are you even in the market? I mean, I happen to be in the market. So when the market goes up, you know, I receive the rewards of being in the market. When it goes down, not so much. Fortunately, it tends to be up lately. Last month, not so much. But with spiritual investments, it's always a good investment. God will bless you even if you don't see the rewards. And he realized that. He recognized that. And he loved these people. Having made that investment, God placed the love in his heart. He loved them with the same God-given love with which they loved him. See, thankfulness, love, relationship. Are you experiencing these things in Christ? Because if you're not, no wonder you're not filled with joy. This is where the joy is to be found in trials. And it's the first thing Paul leads with as he writes this letter. Remember that he had been away from them for 4 or 5 years by this time, but he truly desired to see them and spend time with them. Now, absence makes the heart grow fonder, it does, but only if it was fond to begin with. If you didn't like someone very much, not being around them doesn't make you miss them. You have to have that fondness to begin with, and then when you're away from them, the fondness grows because you miss them. And that's exactly what he feels, the affection he talks about. Finally, he talks about his prayer. Talks about how he prays for them, but here he actually just prays for them. I love this. He just prays for them. Look at verses 9 through 11, and then we'll close. And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and in depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. So this is his prayer, all this leading up to his actual prayer, and then he'll go on to talk about a number of other things, and we'll pick that up next week. But to close our study today, let's remember, he never doubted their love. He never doubted their love. He only prayed that their understanding of grace would increase. You know, when you're going to pray for somebody, one of the things you might want to think about praying for, Lord, help my brother, help my sister to understand your love in even greater ways. You know, so many times we pray for this, we pray for that, but really, the most important thing, and Paul leads with this, may they understand your grace and your love in greater ways. I mean, there's always room for us to grow in God's grace. Of course, this only happens through obedience. It's amazing because God's grace is ours whether we obey him or not. And yet the only way we grow in grace is by obeying him. So it's important to understand that. Yes, God's grace is there. It's as if we show up and we show up at a soup kitchen and there's all the soup you can eat. But you show up with a thimble. You show up with a little thimble or an espresso cup. You know, I used to deliver soup down in Newark many, many years ago when I first became a Christian in the 80s, mid-80s. And we would literally take a truck, drive through these abandoned areas that are no longer there, actually. They're all been developed now, but it's over where the PAC is and where the Prudential Center is. And this used to be a really bad area. And this was during the time where there were a lot of drug users and stuff. And so I was, as a young person, attending a church in West Orange. And so someone would make this big vat of soup, and we would put it in the truck. And, you know, we would go there, and we would have bowls. But many times we would run out of bowls. And people would come out of the house with, like, pans and pots and anything they could put the soup in, you know, just to take it, just to get it. And I think about it, it's like we're at that soup kitchen and we show up with a thimble or a little espresso cup. Why aren't we showing up with a gigantic salad bowl, you know? Lord, give me your grace and your love. I want to experience more of you. Well, when we come to God through obedience, we increase our capacity to experience the grace of God. The grace of God is everlasting. Without measure. There's more there than you could ever aspire, but if you only show up with this much capacity, you'll only experience this much of the grace of God. So my prayer for you, and Paul's prayer for them, is that they would experience the grace of God in greater ways. Notice he says that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. You see, he wanted them to experience God's love and grace. So that's a good thing to pray for. Amen? There is always room for us to grow in God's grace, but again, only through obedience. God's grace enables us to discern God's perfect will. Notice it's referred to there as best. As best. God's perfect will is his best, and that's what we want. In fact, God's grace empowers us to live perfect lives, that is, mature lives, the best lives that God wants us to have. God is faithful to make us more like Christ until he returns. We've talked about that already. But Paul never expected that they could become more like Christ apart from Christ. You hear what I said? He never expected that they could become more like Christ apart from Christ. See, we're filled with the Spirit and the fruit of the Spirit, and the righteousness that we experience comes through faith in Christ, and only his righteousness expressed in us and through us can bring him glory. So what Paul is really praying for is that they would experience more of him. So if you're thankful, if you have loving relationships, and you focus in on those things, Paul will say later on in chapter 4, whatever is excellent or praiseworthy, whatever is good and lovely, think on these things. So a man thinks a certain way, a woman thinks a certain way, that will cause them to be a certain way. So what do we focus in on? Paul starts by being thankful for God's blessings. He is thankful for the love relationships he has with people. And then he literally prays for them that they would experience more of God's grace to God's glory. Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, thank you for your grace and mercy. Thank you for your love. And thank you for the joy that can be ours, Lord. But we have to appropriate that. Lord, help us to cry out in the midst of trials for you to remind us of these things, to be thankful grateful, to remember how you've blessed us, and to think about those we love and those that are being used by you, and to do this in the midst of our trials, that we might not become discouraged. It's so easy to be discouraged in this world. We focus in on those negative things. But this book tells us to rejoice, and that's what we're encouraged to do. And so we do rejoice, and we are thankful, especially for the love relationships we have. And now we pray for all those that are dear to us, all those far and near, our family members, our friends, those we're ministering to, and those that are ministering to us, that each and every one of us, all of us, would experience more of your grace, that we would experience more of your love, that we would experience your grace through obedience, that you would increase our capacity through being obedient to you to experience all that you have for us. Fill us, Lord, not only with your righteousness and your love, but fill us with your joy. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.